I want to continue our study in Exodus today with you. Exodus chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 23. This particular passage of Exodus seems to have a number of things in it. I was telling Denise about some of the difficulty in just reading it through and seeing a single theme that fits into all of it, and I couldn't really see a single one except this one. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, that's not said right here, but it's evident from here. And so I think of what I read in Scripture. It says in Hosea chapter 13, he says these words, "I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. And thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." You see, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt is to teach us our salvation by Christ from sin. And if we see that, then we won't go too far astray. The Bible has one message: the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything we read here ultimately teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we want to read here from verse 13 through verse 23 together, and then just go through this, because I think as I'm looking at this, there are many things here which are a blessing to us and instruct us. He says in verse 13, this is in the middle of the discourse between God and Moses. Moses is trying, in these words that we read here, to withdraw himself from the call to go to Pharaoh and take God's word to him and to Israel and deliver Israel from Egypt. A huge assignment. And Moses senses his own inadequacy, his complete inadequacy, and it feels like he's backing up. God has called him to this. God has appeared to him in many ways and spoken to him many words to comfort him and given him, equipped him, given him his rod, given him signs, given him the words to speak. And yet Moses speaks in verse 13 and he said, "Oh, my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, the Lord said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak to him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he, shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs." And Moses went and returned to Jethro his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go, I pray thee, and return to my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life." And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go." Verse 22. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." So the first thing you see in verse 13 and 14 is that, as I said, Moses tries to withdraw himself from the service that God called him to do. And so I think the first thing I see in this text of Scripture we just read is Moses learns obedience. And then we see Moses going back to his father-in-law, Jethro, in verse 18 and following. And there I see the next point I'd like to make today is that Moses follows Christ. And then we see in verse 19 how the Lord told Moses that all those men that were in Egypt before, when Moses fled from Egypt for fear of his life, all those men that sought his life are now dead. And so in this point, I want to see that God previews, he gives a foreshadowing of the victory God would give them over his enemies. And then lastly, we see in verse 22 and 23 how God highlights the mission to which God had sent Moses to accomplish. So the first thing that we see here is that Moses learns obedience. The obedience that Moses learns. He learns it for many reasons. This is instructive to us. Moses was a man. And we look at Moses' life, we see great things God did through him. And we can elevate him to a status higher than an ordinary man in our thinking. But never forget the fact that all that God accomplishes through his people, he does it by his grace, to the glory of his name. And so when Moses brings up objections in verses, in several verses, the one we looked at in particular last week, where he said to the Lord, I'm not eloquent, I haven't been able to speak up to this point in time, and ever since you've been talking to me, I still haven't been able to speak well. And so Moses was constantly thinking about his own inadequacy. But God's will and God's work are never done based on our adequacy, based on our sufficiency. Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians 3, who is sufficient for these things? None of us are. But God can accomplish his will through men, and he chooses to accomplish it through men. That doesn't surprise us if we're familiar with the Bible at all. We see all sorts of things. We see the Apostle Paul in his life. He was in opposition to Christ, and then God saved him. And then he says in 2 Corinthians, he says that he is what he is by the grace of God, and God's grace worked in him in such a way that he was able to accomplish more things through Paul, by his grace, than he did through the other apostles, because God had chosen him to be a vessel to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So we see that God's work is never dependent on the strength of the messenger, or is it hindered by the weakness of the messenger. It's always dependent upon God. And that's why I said the title, really, of this sermon today is Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of men. It's not of us. And we shouldn't look to ourselves and be discouraged because we find weakness. So we look at ourselves, we find no strength in a certain area, and yet we feel compelled to put our hand to the plow, as it were, in the kingdom of God, to believe Christ, to come to Christ, to lean upon Christ, to lay hold on the promises of God that he's given us in Christ. And then to rejoice in him and to love him and to love one another and to declare the gospel. All these things require the grace of God working in us. We should never be intimidated by our own weakness, nor should we find any comfort in our own strength. Because what we are by the grace of God. It never comes from us. But Moses pushes back. He says, basically, in verse 13, find someone else. And God is angry with Moses at that time. So here you see a theme throughout Exodus. And this theme is good to capture here at a summary point here, because what I would say in summary is that despite the unbelief of the Israelites, and remember they rejected Moses when he was 40 years old, and Moses fled from Egypt and was 40 years later now. And even at this time, Moses knows they will not believe him, and God graciously gives these three signs. So despite the unbelief of Israel, and despite their long bondage and their entire weakness to do anything to deliver themselves from their oppressor, their helplessness as slaves, and despite the weakness of Moses and his objections, and more than that, despite the unbridled fury and obstinacy of the king of Egypt, God delivers his people from bondage by blood redemption. And this you see throughout the book of Exodus. And he delivers them that they might serve him. Now, if you remember, when Israel left Egypt, they come into the wilderness. What did they do in the wilderness? You kind of wonder, why did they spend all this time in the wilderness? Well, remember, in the wilderness, God gave Moses from Mount Sinai how they were to construct the tabernacle. And they built the tabernacle, and there was in the tabernacle all of these things. There were altars and incense and showbread and tables and various instruments in the tabernacle itself, all of which pictured, foreshadowed, and looked forward to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you could summarize that tabernacle in this way, and the service of the Israelites in it. Their service in the tabernacle was worshiping God by Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was trusting in God through the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what the tabernacle was about Christ, who was God, who would take on human flesh and redeem his people in offering himself to God, and God receiving that, and therefore being reconciled to his people and treating them with grace and mercy because of Christ. And the children of Israel constantly worshiping God around that. They spent all their time in the wilderness with the tabernacle at the center of the nation and the tribes assembled around it, because it was Christ and him crucified, which was all their glory and all their hope and all their worship and all their trust and their life. Remember, everything in the wilderness was about the Lord Jesus Christ. The manna was Christ and him crucified. The water from the rock was Christ and him crucified. Everything was about him. And if we see that, then when we hear the words of God to Moses to give to Pharaoh, say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. We see here in those very words, we see the promise of God to deliver his people in order that they might serve him. And we'll get into that in more detail later. But I want to keep the summary of what's happening here in Exodus in mind, so that when we see these details here of Moses learning obedience, it fits in with that. Now, as I said, Moses was a man, and God corrects his people. He doesn't correct them in anger. And I had a little article in last week's bulletin for you. Maybe you read that. But turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. I want to read these verses to you to show you how God is merciful to his people. Jeremiah was a prophet to the nation of Judah, and particularly centered in Jerusalem. The two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the Levites who dwelt among them were there in Jerusalem. And God, over the course of time, was going to bring chastisement on the nation. And the chastisement was going to be in the form of the Babylons coming and taking them away in captivity for 70 years. And so the people should have understood that this was a chastisement of God on them for their wickedness, years and years of wickedness, all their kings and even them. And yet Jeremiah is not getting through to the people. They don't believe that God is really going to send the king of Babylon and take them away. And so in verse 23 of Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah prays as if he's the man praying with the voice of the nation as they ought to pray. And he speaks first in verse 23, and he says, regarding the king of Babylon, he says, who's going to come against them? O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The king of Babylon is coming against us, not of his own initiative, though he thinks so. It's God who's bringing him. Man doesn't direct his steps. Ultimately, God is the one who brings about his will through men. And so, verse 24, O Lord, correct me, Jeremiah prays. And this is his teaching the people what they should be thinking and praying, because the summary of Israel was they knew the acts of God, but they didn't know his ways. They didn't really know God. And so he's praying this way in order to teach them. They weren't listening to his prophecy, and he prays for them, and he prays as they ought to pray. And he says, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. And the word there, judgment, is also translated differently in Jeremiah 30:11, which I'm just going to read to you. He says in Jeremiah 30:11, he says, For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, that's the word for judgment there, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. So God is saying here, through Jeremiah, the Spirit of God moves Jeremiah to pray. The words are written according to his will to teach us as his people what we ought to say in any trouble. And this trouble was brought on them because of their wickedness against God as a correction. And the correction, the response of Jeremiah is praying, Lord, correct me, but in measure. Because if God brings upon the nation his anger, there would be nothing left. He says that in Jeremiah 10:24. He says, if you correct us in anger, we will be brought to nothing. Because if God marks iniquities, who could stand? But Jeremiah understands this, that rather than trying to get away from the correction of God, it's better to receive it. Like Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Or like David said, when God was going to bring a correction on Jerusalem for his sin, he says, let me now fall into the hands of the Lord, for with the Lord is mercy. And you see, the child of God understands the ways of God. They understand that only God is good. Only God is interested in their salvation, and only he can save them. And so he encourages us by this man, Jeremiah, by David, by Job, and now here in Moses' case, not to look at the correction of God as his judgment in wrath, but to look at it as a correction from the hand of a loving father. Correction has this result in our lives. It causes us great sobriety in our thinking. It straightens us out, doesn't it? It says in Psalm 119:67, Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy statutes. And this theme goes throughout the scripture. Let me read to you one other place in Jeremiah. In fact, it says in Jeremiah 31, this is a graphic language, Jeremiah 31:18. I have surely heard Ephraim, it's another name for Israel, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. You see how he's praying here? Again, this is the Spirit of God moving the prophet to pray. Like a bull unaccustomed to pulling the load and the yoke on him. He had to whip me to get me to pay attention and to go in the right way. But he says he sees that as God's correcting hand to turn him, and he prays, Lord, turn me, turn me. And so he says in verse 19, Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. So all these things teach us to trust God even in affliction and trouble, because it's the correcting hand of a loving father. And that's the good news. Moses learns from this. God corrects him. He's angry with him. He says, I'm going to give you Aaron. Aaron's going to speak. I know you don't think you can speak. Aaron can. He's coming to meet you. And you're going to be glad. And he's going to be glad when you see each other. And so then we go on in Exodus chapter 4 to the next theme I see here, which I have entitled, Moses Follows Christ. By the way, Moses hasn't fully learned obedience yet. in this, because we see later on, and we're not going to get to that today, this event where his son is not circumcised, and that whole thing also is another correction by God. But look now at Exodus chapter 4 and verse 18. And it says, "And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return to my brethren, which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace." Now, this seems like a strange thing at first when I look at this going back to his father-in-law. Because it brought to my mind a passage in Luke chapter 9. Take a look at the New Testament in the book of Luke in chapter 9. At least these verses came to my mind, and so that's where, as I was thinking about this and looking at it, it seemed to lead to other thoughts. Look at Luke chapter 9. He says in verse 57 of Luke 9, "It came to pass that as they went in the way," this is Jesus and the disciples, "as they went in the way, a certain man said to him," to Jesus, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." So, you see the same theme carried out in the next two or three verses here too. Here's a man, he comes up to Jesus, and he says, I'll follow you. In those days, there were men who called themselves rabbi, and they loved to have others listen to them and be their disciples. And this man obviously thought Jesus was a good rabbi, a good teacher. And so he comes to him, and he sees other disciples, and he says, I'll follow you. I'm going to add something here to the Lord. I'll follow you. You'll want to have someone like me. In fact, if I follow you, I'm expecting good things will follow from that. And Jesus tells him, it's interesting. You would think that if the Lord wanted everyone to follow him, he would have encouraged the man, wouldn't he? He said, well, you know, you really need to take it slow, and let me help you one step at a time, and don't get discouraged. But no, he just gives him this hard saying. He says, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hasn't a place to lay his head. And that was a discouragement, I'm sure, to the man, because it doesn't say anything more about him following Jesus. He must have been looking for comfort and status and other things. Status among men and status before the Lord Jesus for following him. But it didn't do any good, because following Christ is not a reward in this life. It's not a reward in this life. Jesus didn't have a reward in this life. He had suffering, and his disciples also had to follow in that. And so he discourages the man. But discouraging words from Christ are meant to correct us. They're not meant to set us aside. Remember the woman that came to him who had a daughter who was taken by a devil, and she prayed the Lord, and he said, you know, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And right then and there, I would have left. Okay, that doesn't include me, because I was a Syrophoenician woman. I'm from the city of Tyre and Sidon, a place condemned by God, and I have no reason to be in here. And I knew, I was afraid if I even came that I would hear something like that, and I'm gone. But she says several things that led to, ultimately, her daughter being healed. It got down to the point where he said, you know, it's really not good for me to take bread and give it to dogs. And I can imagine that would have completely turned me inside out. I'm a dog. I'm really not worth anything. And I'm not certainly worth the bread. But she says, oh, but even the dogs get the crumbs from their master's table. She identified with the dogs and say, I just need a crumb from you, and that will be enough. And so the corrections from the Lord are not meant to set us aside. They're meant to cause us to realize, to strip us of everything, so that we lay hold on salvation in Christ alone, that God would receive us entirely for what he thinks of his Son. and not for what he finds in us or our abilities to follow him or anything. But let's go on. In verse 59 of Luke 9, he says, "And he said to another man," now Jesus is saying it, he says, "Follow me." But that man said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury the dead, bury their dead, and go. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God." So he had called this man to the ministry, but the man refused, kind of like Moses. But in this way, it's different. Moses didn't say, "I got to go first bury my father." He just said, "I don't think I can do it." Verse 61, "And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell. Let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. I just want to go say goodbye to my family, my folks, and everything." And he didn't really just mean, "I'm going to say bye, like I'll see you," like Moses actually did to Jethro. He meant he was going to go back and get their approval. He's going to go back and get their blessing to go on and follow the Lord. He needed someone else to give secondary support besides the command of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, consider Moses going back to Jethro, his father-in-law. He was his father-in-law. And God commanded that we are to honor our father and our mother. Moses had been with Jethro 40 years. If you look at the first verse of Exodus 3, he says that Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. So Moses was keeping his father-in-law's flock. He was serving him. He was taking care of his sheep. That's what he was doing when God met with him, 40 years. Now, Jethro had given him his daughter, Zipporah, to be his wife, and Moses and Zipporah had two children, Gershom and Eliezer. But so from a family standpoint, Zipporah was his daughter, and the two sons of Moses were his grandchildren, and Moses was a faithful son-in-law, had been serving him 40 years. And so Moses wants to keep the peace with his father-in-law. It says in Romans chapter 12, he says, "As much as lieth in you is, be at peace with all men." Now keep those two things in mind. Honor your father and your mother and keep maintaining peace with all men. Moses, I think, is doing those things. When he goes back to Jethro, he says to his father, he said, "Let me go, I pray thee, and return to my brethren, which are in Egypt, to see whether they be yet alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." So he maintained the peace, didn't he? But he didn't seek Jethro's approval or his support. In fact, Moses didn't even tell Jethro what God had told him. He didn't tell him, "I'm going to Egypt to bring the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and God has given me this rod and all these signs." And he didn't give him any of that, because he didn't need Jethro to be the one who decided whether or not he was going to follow Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had called him. He was going to follow him no matter what Jethro said. But in the process, he wasn't going to go unless he first went back to tell Jethro in peace and as an honor to him. Because if Moses was his son-in-law, that obligated Moses to show him honor and respect. And we need to show our parents respect. Children need to show their... And we think of that as saying, "Yes, sir," "Yes, ma'am," and those kind of things, being respectful in our words. But God means more than that. He doesn't just mean being respectful in the way we talk to them. He means for children to do that, to be respectful, to obey them, but also, in this particular case, he means that they should support them, that children are to take care of their parents when they're able to, and their parents have that need, so that they can show them honor in that way as well. And this is seen in Matthew 15. I'll just read this to you also. In a couple of places it shows up in the New Testament. But in Matthew 15, he says, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, And he said, why do thy disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. And Jesus answered and said to them, and why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? You see that? The scribes and the Pharisees had elevated their tradition above the commandment of God. They created a tradition that would obviate them or allow them to get out from under their obligation to God's commandment. And Jesus cites that here. He says, you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. What Jesus says in lifting up their robe of righteousness they had created and showing that they were totally corrupt, he says, you haven't honored God. God gave you a commandment to honor your father and mother, but you say to your mom and dad, because you created this tradition, you know, what I have is devoted to God, and therefore I can't help you, because it's God's. And there, by doing that, you've got yourself out from under that obligation. But Moses doesn't do that. He goes back to his father-in-law, and he treats him respectfully. They were his children, his daughter. He had served him for 40 years. I think that's long enough. But he still goes back very meekly, and he asks him, he tells him, this is what I want to do. I want to go back to Egypt, and I'm going to see how my brethren are doing. Even though God had given him a much greater work, he doesn't bring that up. And sometimes I've seen zeal, especially among young people, where they think, the Lord has called me, and they use that call as an excuse to be rude and arrogant towards those who they don't think the Lord has called. And I'm guilty of this. In most of the things I know, I learn by failure. I saw a sign somewhere that says, judgment comes by, I can't remember, experience, and experience comes by making mistakes or something like that. But that's another thing. But most of the things I've learned by actually failing to do them myself and feeling the sting, either in my conscience or otherwise, of that. Of being arrogant and rude to those who you ought to show honor because in the name of God, you know. You say, well, you know, the Lord has called me to this, and even though you say one thing to me and another, I'm just going to consider all of your... all of us to be cut off, essentially. That's Moses did not do that. He didn't use the call of God in his life as an excuse to not take care of his family responsibilities. And that's not what Jesus was saying either. He did say in one place, if you don't hate father or mother and all these things more than then you can't be my disciple. But in those things, he's talking about, I believe, that if they dissuade you from following Christ, that's when you have to treat them as someone that you would hate, someone you would not listen to that advice. So here we see Moses doing that, and I think in respectfully too. And we also see his meekness, but he also respects what God has told him. He doesn't try to give them everything God has told him and doesn't tell them everything he's going to do with God's grace in Egypt. So he goes on. So that's the next thing. Moses follows Christ. He follows the Lord Jesus Christ. He serves him, and he leaves all and trusts him alone. When we follow Christ, we follow him only. Remember what we read in 2 Kings 17? Israel and Judah, they served, especially in Samaria, they served the Lord and they served other gods. They feared God and they served God. And they feared other gods. Whatever we fear, that's what we're going to serve. Whatever we trust, that's what we fear of losing. If we trust in riches, then we fear losing riches, and we serve in our life to gain riches. If we trust in our works to make us pleasing to God, then we're going to do all that we can and fear that we don't come before God if we don't have the right kind of works. But God says, fear the Lord only. Only. He excludes, it's an exclusive thing. Following Christ is exclusive. Worship of God is exclusive. And in Isaiah chapter 8, he says this, sanctify the Lord God of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary to his people. A sanctuary. A sanctification, really, is what it has to do with. Christ is our sanctuary. He's our sanctification. Christ is either all to me, or he's nothing at all to me. That's what the gospel teaches. Christ, if Christ is all to me, then I have all things in him. If Christ is my trust, I do not need to fear what man will do to me. I don't have to trust men. I don't have to trust their philosophies. I don't have to trust man's wisdom. I don't have to seek man's wisdom. I don't have to seek their approval of their religion. I'm trusting Christ only. I come to God because of what he has done by the Lord Jesus Christ only. I don't look to myself. I don't take confidence in myself. As it says in Philippians 3:3, we are the true circumcision, which worship God in Christ Jesus and rejoice in Christ Jesus and take no confidence in the flesh. Worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus and take no confidence in the flesh. So the Lord says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:8, do not be afraid of their faces. I am with thee to deliver thee. Trust the Lord. Isn't that the message of Scripture? Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. It's such a comforting thing to trust in the Lord, isn't it? It is a comforting thing. And I'm pausing there because I think about it. You know, sometimes when you're preaching, you just have to stop and think about what you're saying. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. If I could leave you with anything, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. He's worthy. God has made him so. He's God Almighty. I was thinking about this the other day, or yesterday. I was out walking, stretching between my studies, and I was thinking, his name is I Am. He never changes. God is I Am. Never changes, never learns. And he's eternal. All that he knows, he's known from eternity. Everything he's determined from eternity. His salvation of his people was an eternal salvation. It's called an everlasting covenant. His people were chosen in eternity. They were redeemed in eternity by his decree. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb which God ordained before the world was. All these things are eternal. God's salvation of his people are eternal. Our God is eternal. Trust him. Our justification, our sanctification, our glorification are all determined in eternity. He predestined us to adoption of sons in eternity. Everything was done by God before the world was ever created. And the world was created as the canvas on which God would paint his will. Time is simply the unfolding of God's eternal will for us. God is good. All that God does is good. Truly, God is good to Israel. Truly, God is good to Israel, the psalmist says. And so we see that. So trust in the Lord. Moses goes to Egypt. Looking back at Exodus chapter 4, trust in the Lord, all ye righteous. And then we see in Exodus chapter 4, after he leaves his father-in-law, in verse 19, it says, and the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. God appears to him again, speaks to him again. He had spoken to Jethro, now God speaks to him again. After God had spoken to him so much there out of the burning bush, God appears to him again in Midian and says, go, return to Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. All your old enemies are dead. That's what he's saying. Does that say something to you? It's really God's preview of what he's going to do for all of the enemies of God's people. You know, we see in the Old Testament such a theme on the struggle between God's people and all of their surrounding enemies, don't we? It seems like the whole Old Testament is almost taken up with the struggle between God's people and all those who are in the land there as their enemies, or people who are constantly coming against them, don't you? Isn't that one of the big themes of Scripture, are the enemies of God's people? Remember David and Goliath? David killed the enemy of Israel. Who are you that defies the armies of the living God? And David killed him. It was Christ killing our enemies, wasn't it? Who are our enemies? I want to take you to a few verses. There are several, and I've brought this out before, but take note of these scriptures. Look at Luke chapter 1. This prayer given by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in his prayer in Luke chapter 1, in verse 68, starting at verse 68, listen to these words. Now, the Spirit of God gives this prayer to Zacharias, opens his mouth to speak these words, and it really takes so much of the scriptures of the Old Testament and compacts them into such a small space. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Isn't that what Exodus is about? God says, "I tell them, the Lord has visited you, and he's going to redeem you out of the hand of Pharaoh and his and bondage and affliction and Egypt. And you're going to spoil the Egyptians. You're not just going to go out at night in the cover of darkness sneaking out. You're going to go out, they're going to really kick you out and give you gold and silver. And you're going to look back and you're going to see all the plagues decimated, all the foliage of Egypt eaten up by locusts. Just the land stinks. The firstborn in all the houses from the servant to the king are dead. The people are so anxious to get rid of it. They were so interwoven into the fabric of the Egyptians that building the pyramids and all the structures of Egypt, that you can imagine slaves for 400 years, and suddenly in one day, all of them just ripped out of that nation and taken out. God separated the entire nation of Israel in one day from the nation of Egypt, their enemies. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And that's what he says here. Look at this in Luke 1, 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. But here, he's not talking about Moses and Egypt and Israel and Pharaoh. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his people chosen in Christ. God has visited them. Emmanuel, God with us. Christ, the Son of God. God incarnate in the flesh, come down from heaven to earth to save his people from their sins. He visited them, and he has redeemed his people. To redeem means to buy out of bondage, to buy out of prison by ransom. Not only to buy out, but to deliver to liberty. And he says, and he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from all the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant to us that we, being delivered, again, out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Isn't that what God told Moses to tell Pharaoh? Let my people go, that they might serve me. That was the message. And that was God's prophecy. This is what I'm going to do. I'm telling you, let them go. But you know what, Pharaoh? You're not in control here. You're going to go kicking and screaming the whole way, and God is going to extract them. He's going to take them out. He gives you the command because he's going to fulfill it, and he's going to fulfill it in your total humiliation and destruction and to the glory of his name. And that's what God has done in Christ. He has sent his word. I'm going to save my people from their enemies, all of their enemies. And here we see what those enemies are in the New Testament. Look at these, and I'm going to break them up for you. Our first enemy and our foremost enemy, and strangely enough, here is the mercy of God. Here is the mercy of God. What if you went to the door and invited in the villain who came in, and you invited him in and sat him down and you fed him and became friends with him and started doing whatever he did, and then he rises up and murders you or something like that? You would think, well, that was a real stupid thing to do. Why did you do that? Why did you invite the enemy in? And I mean, you kind of deserve what you got, didn't you? But God is so gracious to his people. We invited sin in, and God looks in mercy on us, and he sees our sin as our enemy, and he knows we can't deliver ourselves. We're in bondage to sin, and he redeems us from our sin. Look at Romans chapter 6. I'm going to take you through these quickly, because we could spend the rest of our lives looking at these, really. But look at this, Romans chapter 6. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, that's part of us, isn't it? Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Doesn't that sound kind of like Egypt and Pharaoh? God says our sins were laid on Christ in his body. Our sins, because you can't kill a principle, you kill a body. And in Christ, our sins were laid, and God crucified our sins in him. That body of sin, our old man. He says it in Romans 8 also, the same place. God condemned sin in the flesh, in his flesh. God put our sins in his body to death. Our enemy. Look at verse 11. Likewise then, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Doesn't that sound like a redemption? You've died to sin. You've been delivered from the bondage you were in, but you're alive to God. Now you have liberty. You have freedom. And what you've died to is your enemy, sin. Look at verse 14 of the same chapter. Know ye not, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The strength of sin is the law, and the law causes us to sin because it excites our flesh. We're always constantly at fear, thinking God is against us, and we're at war with him in our mind, and we can't have peace with God, and so we're doing nothing but sin. Everything we do is motivated out of this hatred of God and fear of him. We won't come to him. We can't come to him. We're so bound up by our own guilt and the fear of the wrath of God on us that we can't call upon him. But look at verse 17 of the same chapter. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. In believing Christ, we've obeyed the doctrine. We've laid our total weight, eternal destiny, in his hands, and said, my righteousness before God is what God said it is, Christ's obedience. My sin has been put away by his blood, and we believe that, the message God has given. So sin is our enemy. In Acts 3, verse 25 and 26, in preaching to the children of Israel after Christ rose from the dead, it says, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. God turned us from our iniquities, and that turning was God, like it says in Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19. He, like the yoke, unaccustomed to the to the yoke, the ox unaccustomed to the yoke. God turned us from our enemies, our iniquities, in turning us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. And one of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible, Micah 7, look at that in verse 18 and 20. It's hard to find, so I wrote it down here so I wouldn't have to find it. He says, I'll read it to you. Who is a God like unto thee? that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Not all of Israel is Israel, but the remnant is. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. And listen to these words. He will turn again. What grace is that? God, because of his, we were the children of wrath, even as others, and God is the one who took the initiative to reconcile us to God, to himself. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us, and he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast them all, cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That sounds just like the Egyptians, right? Those are our sins, our iniquities. The fulfillment of it is what Zechariah talked about in Luke chapter 1. The second enemy is death. In Hosea 13:14, it says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. We're redeemed from sin, but we're also redeemed from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. I'm not going to turn back from this. God is going to fulfill this. And you can almost hear the gladness in the voice of prophecy here, the Lord Jesus Christ taking this on to save his people from their sins. I'm going to be the plague of their enemy, death, the grave. I'm going to do that. And he did that in his own death. So in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this. So when this, in verse 54 through 58, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, in other words, when this body is changed to be like his glorious body, and it's eternal and not dying body, he says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the victory. That's the enemy, right? And then the world is our enemy. And in Galatians 1:4, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father. Christ did that. Jesus said in John 16:33, I've spoken these things to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You almost hear David carrying the head of Goliath. I've overcome. I can see it now. He's all dead. Dead twice. With a stone, with a sword, twice dead. And then our flesh. In Romans 7, he deals with this. And remember what he says. I'll leave the reading of it to you. But he says at the end of Romans 7, Paul comes to this conclusion. When he considers the struggle in his heart, the constant, it's like the body of death is strapped to him and he can't escape it. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He goes on. That's what faith does. Faith lays hold on eternal life. So our flesh is our enemy, and God has dealt our flesh a death blow in Christ. The law. The law is against us. In 2 Corinthians 3 it says it's the ministration of death. But in Romans chapter 7, it says, we are dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we might be married to another. And then we know Satan is our enemy, and I'll leave to you all the verses that deal with this. But there's one in particular that's constantly coming to my mind. And let's turn to this one too. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll take you to this one. 1 Peter chapter 5, our enemies. God told Moses, all your old enemies are dead. And that's the message he tells us. He says in chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's the first thing. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. See how to resist the devil? Do you shout at him? Do you go into your closet and stab yourself and afflict yourself and do things to try to kill yourself so he doesn't have any power over you like the monks do? Chants in early dawn in stone castles, those things don't help, do they? There's only one thing you can do. Whom resists steadfast in the faith, looking to Christ. Christ is the one who overcomes. He says that we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. So all of our enemies, we have victory over our sin, over death, over the world, over Satan, over the law, everything that would keep us from God, God has taken care of. And so consider those things. And now we're going to have to leave the last one to the next sermon, which is one of the words I wanted to get to today. Thus saith the Lord, let my son go, that he may serve me. And let me just say this about that and give this to you to contemplate. God required Israel to leave Egypt before they could serve him, didn't he? Let them go that they might serve me. Now we know that all of our enemies, sin, death, devil, and all these things are opposed to us. Do you know it says in 2 Corinthians 4:3 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine to them? Unless God does something, unless he commands our enemies to stand down, unless he sends forth his commandment to save us, then our enemies are going to have the victory over us. But he delivers us from sin. He delivers us from the law. And he delivers us from these things that are our enemies in order that we might serve him in liberty. Because you cannot serve God unless you're free. You can't serve him unless you're free. And so the gospel comes to us with this as the starting point. Redemption in his blood. Remember, that's how Israel, they didn't leave Egypt until they were redeemed by the blood. They weren't able to serve God in freedom until their enemies were destroyed. God has done that in Christ. We cannot serve God until we know what we are in him by Christ. We can't, because all the time we're serving, we think we're serving him, we're actually doing what we do out of fear or reward. And neither of those things are serving God. The only way we can serve him is when we're free. It's a fact. And you've experienced it if you know the Lord. As soon as you realize, you know what? All of the struggles in my mind and in my body and everything that would keep me from God and I think are just going to sink me lower than the grave, I find in Christ everything has been met that God requires of me. And I can come to God because of him. I can come asking him to receive me entirely by what he sees in his son. That is liberty. It says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the next words say this, and you are complete in him. And it doesn't mean sometime down the road. It means that's the starting point for the child of God. That's freedom, isn't it? Redeemed from all of our enemies and given an inheritance before you even set out in faith. God says, look to Christ. Having Christ, you have all. And having him is enough when you have all, isn't it? Everything else, when you have all, is nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us all things in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've made us your sons by adoption, by the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've saved us from our sins, given us your Spirit to call you Father. And now we live by grace, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the light of the glory
of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it thrills our heart. And we look for the redemption of our body. We walk by faith. Lord, we pray that you would say to our souls, even to our souls this day, that you are our salvation. Say it long and say it loud, Lord, and don't let us falter, but let us hold fast to you. Cause every affliction in our life to bring us to you, to lay ourselves before you, and look to Christ only. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.